Grant, Lord, that as we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts may be uplifted to thee for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. It's Acts 2 and verse 32. Acts 2 verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Said by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he stood up to witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, and the need today is for us to witness. Now, I want to take with you the things which we need to witness to our generation. Well, Peter was spirit-filled, and everybody could see it. And that is the very first need of witnessing to the Lord Jesus. Without it, the rest is useless. Then Peter took 11 with him. That is the next thing. There is a unity in witness, and without that unity, small or great, there is very little witness. Peter knew the Old Testament well, and was able to quote the prophecies at will, even prophecies interpreting them which had never been interpreted that way by the rabbis. Psalm 16 hadn't been. But he interpreted that the tabernacle of David fallen down was to be had as the Lord Jesus Christ being, when it was raised up, being raised from the dead. Peter then also took hold of David's house, which greatly interested the people before him, and spoke to them of a greater than David. And David, and the Jewish people listening knew it, was dead and in his tomb. But this greater than David had been raised up. Now, he took this argument using the word Messiah. But you'll notice that in our verse it says Jesus. Why did he switch from saying, say, Son of God, or Messiah, or the Son of Man, to saying Jesus? Not through irreverence, but because it was the pinnacle of his argument. Jesus, he's saying, is that Messiah who we spoke of. So, the proof he's Messiah is that God raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to now turn to what you have to witness. You see, you're facing a different generation. Peter's generation accepted history as fact. Our generation does anything but. It does not accept history. Now, I want you to think about it very carefully for me, because here are two witnesses in our verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And the major witness here is man. So let us look at what we've got to say. Well, never say that this generation is uninterested in the fact. That isn't so. Since 1975, up to last year, at least 3,400 different academic books and papers, and these are academic ones alone, have been written on what happened to Jesus after the cross. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that's about 900 a year. More than two a day, nearer three a day, of these books and papers. Now, if you look at history, you will find that what scholars think today percolates down and is thought by the ordinary people tomorrow. So if scholars have been saying this since 1975 and before, it's come down to the ordinary man in the street talking this way. There is a tremendous interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other figure in history has ever, ever commanded such interest and such enduring interest. It goes on and on and on. So then, what are we going to say to these people? Well, we're to tell them that God raised up Jesus. That was the central message of the New Testament church, and is in a sense the whole New Testament. God raised up Jesus. Now the first question you'll get asked is, how do you know? Well, you say it's a historical fact. Now that is where you run into difficulties. They will say, history has all sorts of problems. And how can you say it's a fact? Nothing is accepted by true historians as a fact. Not a single thing in history. They only accept it with a very, very big sideways look at it. You see, for a start, they say the Gospels, the source material, are unreliable. And that is a very widespread view today, that the Gospels are unreliable. Well, you remember that the greatest of the Caesars, Augustus Caesar, historians reckon on some 5 accounts of him by which they write all his history. Only 2 were written in his lifetime. One was written 100 years after his life, and one about 150 years after his life. Now the Gospels, by any sensible reckoning, were written between 35 and 65 years of the event. Never forget that. When you're having to speak to people, we have source documents closer to the event than almost any other great event in ancient history. That is the first thing to get over. Therefore, we have a bedrock of straight, plain fact, which was written. Now, that won't move them. You see, they will say, ah, yes, but those were written by the winners. Now, what they're meaning by that is this. If you take the Gnostic Gospels, and the Gnostics were very powerful quite soon afterwards, things like the Gospel of Thomas and the rest, you will find that they are much different over the resurrection. They're very different. They don't worry about it too much at all. Now, they say this history was written by the winners, and therefore only the winners write what suits them. They leave out what doesn't. And again, they go on from that, and they say the apostles were attuned to having mysteries and miracles. It was the stuff of the age. And then they say, is it objective? Is this gospel you're telling us something that was written objectively? They say, no historian yet of any note has ever said he was objective and been believed. We all write within our own horizon and within our own group. So the Gospels were written for the winners, for the church, and the rest were excluded. That is what they argue. Furthermore, they say, and this is what has come in with postmodernism, you say that this miracle was done, but we say miracles are impossible. What is our solution? Well, you say the miracle was done. Others say the miracle wasn't done. We hold an agnostic position. We record your view, and we record his view. And that is where modern man ends up. And then again, if you say to them, well, these are the facts, they will say, well, the facts are capable of other explanations. They will say, you don't just have one explanation, and the job of historians, and they use 5 rules for it, is to sort out the explanation of the facts. You see, they say what is probable is what the most people said, with the least words just straight said it, and all those sort of criteria. So they come to an approximation, but it's their view. Therefore they say at the end, well, this is your view, and this is, say, the atheistic view, and we stand back and listen to you both, and we take a totally agnostic position. Now, how are we to witness to such people? What do you do about it? Because witness is what you're left on earth for. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Do you cry it? Do you witness? What do you do day by day? Well now, how did Peter witness? First of all, he waited until the Holy Spirit came upon him. Partly that got over his fear, and a lot of the reason you and I don't witness is simple, plain fear. Fear of being rejected, fear of seeing our most precious things trampled upon, and then people turn again and rend us. That is a lot of it. But you see, he went that day with his fellow men, and that is very important, he didn't go alone. He went with a group, and he stood up boldly because he was filled with the Spirit. I always think of that young man in South America. It was in Sao Paulo, and they have it's a vast city of over 20 million, and they have there a jail that had got simply beyond any control. And it was so bad that not even the warders would go in willingly. They'd only go in big groups, heavily armed. And a young man came to them and said, I'm a Christian. I will go into that prison God has sent me, and I will speak to the prisoners. Now, there were dead bodies of prisoners lying round this courtyard and in the buildings where they'd killed each other. And the behaviour was beyond awful. And they said to him, you'll be killed if you go in there, don't go in. And he said, no, God has sent me. And finally he convinced them, and they let him through the wire, all covering him with their guns, thinking he was going to die. He went up to the prisoners, who had axes and various other things, and he began to speak to them. And as he spoke to them, a great silence fell over them. Now that young man was a lame young man. He wasn't able to run or anything. And then the prisoners, before the guards, began to weep. And great crowds of them gathered. And there was a mighty revival in that prison through that young man. You see, you have to wait till you're filled with the Spirit of God and sent. But that doesn't mean you just go on and on and on waiting. You ask God to give you his Spirit that you may witness. That is the first thing. You see, we cannot overcome these arguments by argument. We cannot do it. Only the Spirit of God. Therefore I say to you, the important thing is that God in this verse is the witness as well. Now, the next thing we do is we argue from Scripture. It is no use arguing from their point of view, because their point of view is sand and quicksand at that, and they have nothing they trust in. And if you start there, you'll end up with nothing they trust in. You can only say the Scripture says. So Peter quoted Scripture. Above all, Peter did something which they couldn't answer. He appealed to prophecy. Now the only answer of the unbeliever to prophecy is to say it never took place. But as we can show quite clearly that Isaiah, in a copy we have, goes back to a very minimum of 110 years before Jesus, and that was a copy of another document faithfully made, which would, that scroll would have gone back at least another 200 years, if not 250 or 300 years. Now we can show that the prophecies were written before the Lord Jesus came. They may shrug their shoulders, but they cannot answer that. That is true. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 52 and 53 we have in very, very ancient copies. Now, and nobody doubts it in the world of scholarship, even Allegro and others who were thorough atheists couldn't disprove, although they tried to, that those scrolls are much more ancient than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, Peter says, God spoke those words. No one but God could have known them. Even if they were, first of all, about the Jewish people, they applied to Messiah. And some of the words in there couldn't be applied to a nation. And then again, this is Peter's great argument. He says he could not be held by the pains of death. Now what does he mean he couldn't be held by the pains of death? Well, first he means that Jesus actually felt the pains of death to the very full and actually died in great pain with nothing to alleviate it. He didn't somehow die a more gentle death because he was the Son of God. It was the pains of death that held him. And they crushed his body, his mind, his spirit, and he actually died. Then why did he not stay dead? That is the question. Because God raised him up. But this is the proof. He raised himself up. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father. So Jesus never saw corruption. That was another thing Peter said. Now in a hot land, a body begins to decay immediately, and they often bury, usually the same day. And that didn't happen. Why? Because his body, because it was sinless, could not see corruption. Because of his sinless birth through a virgin and being conceived by the Holy Spirit, he wasn't like us. There was what we call the hypostatic union. Therefore God couldn't die in the Lord Jesus Christ. He remained alive through that side of his nature, which was God, and in the tomb he was alive, and when he wished he raised his human body. That is what has to be said to them. They won't love it, and they won't accept it very often, but it's true. Now, the Father's promise to him was that he wouldn't remain in the tomb more than 3 days. He remained the absolute minimum 3 days, just enough to qualify for 3 days. If you had to raise yourself from the dead, would you not do the same? So he never saw corruption. Again, we have to say to them, he couldn't have redeemed us had he seen corruption. Now is Christ raised from the dead. Now, then Peter steps boldly out. Now he said, what he's arguing is this: if Christ couldn't be held by the bonds of death, neither can anyone who is Christ's be held by any bond whatsoever. And what you have to show them, and you can only do this if it's true, is that you have conquered sin, so that you're free. To show them you're free of the fear of man. For the fear of man bringeth a snare, bonds to you. You have to show that you're quit of the ravages of sin. You're quit of the world's fears. You're quit of the fear of death. You're quit of public opinion and the fear of it. You're quit of the fear of the loss of all things. Your old habits have been broken off you and they've gone. Your old companions have been broken from you and you walk separate to them. You have to be free with a free life. And so you can demonstrate that if Jesus was free, the proof of it is you are free. And it's this: if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And then we have to go further than that. Say there is a second witness, not only us, but God. God raised him from the dead, and we know it because God is still working in the world, and everything that could be thrown against God has been done to him, and yet he still rules without any trouble at all. So those are the reasons we give for our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection.